Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession, also known as the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I'm glad that you're here. We are going to be considering Chapter 6 today, and the title of Chapter 6 is Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and the Punishment Thereof. That's quite a title. I like these long titles. They're very descriptive. They help us to understand what is going to be covered in this particular section. But before we get into Chapter 6, I'd like to take a moment and just review where we've been. Remember, Chapter 6 concludes this section devoted to first principles or foundational or basic things concerning the Christian life. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, this teaching has been far from basic or simple. And I would agree with you on that on a certain level. Some of the concepts communicated in the first six chapters of the Confession are very difficult to understand, to comprehend according to our human reason. But they are basic or fundamental in this regard. These are the teachings that we must have in order to possess a biblical worldview as a Christian. These are just fundamental to a basic understanding of the world around us as Christians. And for that reason, we call the first six chapters of the Confession the first principles. They're dealing with foundational things in that regard. Remember, Chapter 1 was devoted to asking the question, how do we know what is true? We looked at the Holy Scriptures. Chapter 2 was devoted to the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity. Who is God? What is He like? Chapter 3, I guess, dealt with the question of why do things happen the way that they happen? And we were exposed to this biblical teaching that all things flow from the decree of God. Chapter 4 explained to us where everything came from and why it's here. We looked at creation. Chapter 5 brought forward this very important teaching that God did not just create and then step back and leave the world to itself, but rather He is active, working in His creation even still, bringing about the consummation of His divine decree. He is sovereign, Chapter 5 being entitled Of Divine Providence. But now here in Chapter 6, we're dealing with the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. So we're really asking the question, why are things the way they are in the world today? Why is there, if you haven't noticed, so much sin and suffering and evil in the world? In fact, you do well to remember that Chapter 4 of the Confession, when we were looking at creation, left us with this scene. Everything was good. All of God's creation was good. And in fact, paragraph 3 of Chapter 4 of the Confession says that man was happy in their communion with God and had dominion over all the creatures. So man was in a state of happiness, in goodness. That's where we were left last when we were considering this created world, the state of this created world. And certainly, the discerning reader would be left wondering, well, why is it that we do not see that state now here in the world, but rather we see misery, we see evil and sin and suffering all around us, though we should not forget the good and things that God has given us either. But that is the question that the Confession is dealing with here. Why is the world the way that it is? Who is man? What is his state now in this fallen world? Really, these are the foundational things that the Confession is going to deal with here in Chapter 6. The Confession follows this outline basically in Chapter 6. Paragraph 1 is dealing with the fall in history and in the plan of God. So the fall was a historical event according to the Scriptures, and it was a part of the plan of God. Paragraph 1 will expound upon that. Paragraph 2 is setting before us the results of the fall. What results came from the fall is what paragraph 2 will deal with. Paragraph 3 deals with the transmission of sin. In other words, it was Adam who sinned. Why is it that everyone after him experiences death and also is in this fallen state where all men and women sin, every single one of them? Paragraph 4 is dealing with original sin and its fruits. What has been the product of that original sin of Adam passed down to us? And then paragraph 5 is dealing with sin and the believer. Here we are in Christ Jesus. We've experienced new birth, renewal, and yet you and I still struggle with sin. What is that all about, and why is it so? And so we'll look at the biblical evidence for all of these things. But let's consider paragraph one together. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Notice that is all one sentence. That is a long sentence right there. I think perhaps the believers in the 17th century might have had a longer attention span than you and I do today. We need shorter sentences, I think, if we're to pay attention to things. But all one sentence and very rich doctrine communicated to us here in paragraph one. First of all, we are told of our previous state as human beings. Adam and Eve were created upright and perfect, according to the confession. And they were given a righteous law. And if they had kept that righteous law perfectly, they would have received life. They would have received the reward of eternal life. And yet at the same time, they were threatened with death upon the breach of this righteous law. The question must be asked, well, what is this righteous law exactly? And if we were to go back to the book of Genesis and the opening chapters of the Bible, we would see that man was created, male and female, and God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and to eat, at least it was offered, whether they ate or not, is debatable. I personally do not believe they ever ate from the tree of life. I think they were in a period of probation there, told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet life was offered to them there in the garden. That is the righteous law that the confession has in mind. Now, of course, we also believe that the moral law was written upon the heart of man in creation. We'll deal with that in chapter 19 of the confession in a number of months. We believe that Adam knew that it was wrong to worship anything other than God, that it was wrong to covet, that it was wrong to murder, and so on and so forth. We believe that this law, the moral law, is written on the hearts of all of mankind. It's, of course, been corrupted and suppressed since the fall, but we believe this is a part of what it means to be human. We are moral creatures. We understand right and wrong. You see, we have that as a part of our nature, corrupt and suppressed after the fall, but perfect in the heart of Adam. But Adam was given this righteous law, or this positive law, this command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it would have been life to him if he kept it. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how could Adam have received anything better than what he already had there in the garden? Did not Adam enjoy communion with God? Did not Adam and Eve both enjoy communion with God in perfect harmony with one another? They were sinless. They were in a state of perfection. What do you mean they were promised life upon the keeping of it? Well, they were promised life in this sense. Had they passed this test, had they endured obediently to God through this probationary period, I believe they would have entered into a state of stability, a permanent state of life and happiness with God. I believe that was what was offered to them there in the garden. They were offered eternal rest, the kind of rest that you and I hope to have in Christ Jesus in the future. We look forward to that rest, where in eternity with Christ, there will be no potential for sin. It will simply be stable and permanent and pure, you see. That's what Adam and Eve were offered, and they forfeited that by their rebellion. They were in what theologians have often called a probationary period. Adam and Eve were being tested there in the garden. Would they truly abstain from the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not? Or would they take matters into their own hands? And we know how the story went in that regard. The confession says that they did not abide long in this honor. I often wonder how long it took for Adam and Eve to fall. Genesis doesn't really make it all that clear. My sense is that they fell rather quickly. They fell because Satan deceived first Eve, according to the confession. Eve was subdued, and then she seduced Adam, and he, without any compulsion, I think that's an important phrase right there, without any compulsion, no one was forcing Adam to sin. I think it is most important to realize that God was not forcing Adam to sin. Adam was created a free creature, and he, by the temptation of the serpent through Eve, willfully is what the confession says, willfully transgressed the law of their creation, the law of their creation being primarily this law to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They transgressed this command. They ate the forbidden fruit. And then notice here that the confession emphasizes that this all was according to God's wise and holy counsel. This was an historical event. It really happened. I think we must stand firm upon that truth as Christians. Some would definitely call into question whether or not this is really something that happened in history. Many liberals would be quick to say this is all myth, but what we see in the book of Genesis, it is presented to us as historical narrative. Of course, there are things we don't know about creation. There are things we don't know about the fall. A lot of it is mysterious to us. God did not give us all the details, but it's presented to us as a historical event. And then the confession is not shy, it is not bashful in saying that God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit the fall, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And so the confession acknowledges that though Adam sinned without any compulsion, he sinned willfully. He sinned from his heart, not being forced by anyone, not being forced by God, not being pushed by God to sin. God nevertheless permitted this fall and permitted it, having purposed it according to his own wise and holy counsel and to his own glory. I think this is a difficult teaching for a lot of Christians in our day and age to swallow. I remember when I was first exposed to this teaching, it shook me a bit. I guess as a young Christian, I just really hadn't thought too deeply on this issue. You know, did God ordain the fall? Did he decree the fall? I think we have to acknowledge that indeed he did. It's hard to get around this, I think, and without doing great damage to our understanding of who God is. At the very least, we must say that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. All Christians throughout the ages have confessed that, all Orthodox Christians at least. So at the very least, we are presented with this circumstance where God created man knowing that they would indeed fall. He knew that. He knows all things, things that have not happened yet in time and space. He knows them perfectly. He is God. So that is, at the very least, the situation that we have. Now we have to ask the question, why would he do that? Why would he create Adam and Eve knowing that they would indeed fall? Did he do so and permit the fall in a meaningless sort of way without any purpose to it? No, I believe that he did so according to his wise and holy counsel, as the confession states. And he purposed it according to order it to his own glory, for his own glory. That is where the scriptures consistently point us. Now, as to how that all works, I do not fully understand. But I am not willing to pretend that somehow God did not know that Adam and Eve would fall, nor am I willing to pretend that he just permitted it in a haphazard and meaningless sort of way. I believe that he permitted it according to his decree, according to his wise and holy counsel. There was a purpose to the fall that you and I as mere human beings cannot fully comprehend this side of glory. But this sets the stage for us, doesn't it? This paragraph makes it clear to us that the fall happened in history. It's a real historical event. Adam and Eve existed in a state that is different than the state that you and I exist in now. They existed in perfection. The historical event took place, and this was by the permission of God. Paragraph 2, let's move on. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. I don't think we can overstate the significance of the fall and the effect that it had on Adam and Eve, and then obviously upon us. They existed in righteousness in the garden. They enjoyed perfect communion with God. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve? They knew what it was to have perfect communion with God and to live and to experience perfect righteousness, and they forfeited it. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve and being made aware of your sin for the first time? And there they are in the garden, frantically trying to cover their nakedness, trying to cover their shame and guilt, hiding from God, and then cast out, banished from the garden, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. That must have been a jarring experience for them. We experience sin in our own lives. We experience the negative ramifications of that sin, but we have never experienced this perfect communion with God ourselves. So we have nothing to compare our fallen state to. They did. They forfeited something great. The regret must have been massive for Adam and Eve. But the paragraph here says that this sin brought death to them, but it also brought death to all of humanity. All of Adam and Eve's descendants, that's you and me and every human being who has ever lived, fell with them. All became dead in sin. All became wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. This is the doctrine of total depravity. This is the doctrine that teaches that because of Adam's sin, all of humanity is depraved, fallen, corrupt. All of humanity is now in this state of corruption and guilt before God. And we each as individuals are wholly corrupt. We are totally depraved ourselves. That is, every part of our being has been affected by the fall. We are at enmity with God in all that we are. Now, it does need to be pointed out and clarified that the doctrine of total depravity is not teaching that we are all as bad as we possibly can be. That's not what the doctrine of total depravity teaches. That's not what the scriptures teach. God, in his mercy and grace, in his common grace, has restrained sin. There are people who do not know Christ, who do not worship God, who do good things in this world. Good according to a human standard of goodness. Why do they do those things that are good and kind and loving from a human perspective? Why do they do those things? Well, it is the grace of God that enables them to do so, you see. We are not all as bad as we could be necessarily. If that were the case, if we were all depraved in that sense, depraved to the highest degree, humanity could not go on. We would have utter chaos. We would have everyone trying to kill everyone. Everyone just behaving in such a way that humanity would self-destruct. Societies could not exist, you see. So that's not what we're talking about here. We acknowledge that God in his common grace restrains sin and gives gifts to men, to the just and the unjust alike, you see. What we're saying here, though, is that all of humanity is now fallen because of Adam's sin. And each individual is completely fallen. That is, every part of our being has been affected by the fall. Our human reason has been affected by the fall. Our emotions have been affected by the fall. Our wills have been affected by the fall. Every part of us, you see. That's what the confession is getting at here, saying that we are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Wholly defiled. Even the sin has affected our physical state. We were created to live forever. Something important to notice, by the way, just to mention this in passing, it's not that physical material in and of itself is evil. It's not what the Bible teaches. But rather, because of the fall, the physical world is given over to corruption and decay, you see. But it's this physical world, even our physical bodies, that will one day be renewed in Christ Jesus through the work that he has accomplished on the cross. So it's not that the physical world or our physical bodies are in and of themselves sin. No, they have been corrupted and they are decaying because of the curse of the fall. God has subjected everything to futility, you see. So this is the doctrine of total depravity here in paragraph 2 of chapter 6. A very important doctrine for us to consider. In fact, I would argue that many Christians struggle with the doctrine of salvation because they fail to lay this firm foundation, that doctrine of total depravity. Many Christians, I believe, imagine, whether they would articulate it like this or not, that we are born good, with some goodness in us. We are born able to reach out and cry out to God, you see. We are born with not an utter disposition towards evil and wickedness, but rather with something in us that is able to say to God, God, I need you, I want you, I want to worship you, you know. It's that they have neglected this doctrine of total depravity, that they cannot understand things like the doctrine of election and effectual calling. All of these things that we'll deal with later in the confession are necessary given our sorry state, given our utter need to be regenerated and renewed and made alive. We are dead before God because of our transgressions and sins. We are at enmity with God, and it must be the work of God that renews us before we can indeed follow Christ Jesus. And the confession goes on in paragraph 3 to elaborate on what has already been said. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, now being conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So here is a paragraph describing the transmission of sin. How is it that the sin of Adam is passed on to his posterity? Indeed, we see this in the Genesis account. Adam and Eve fell. They were given over to death and corruption. They died, and their children were born in sin. We see the first story after Adam and Eve in the garden experience and them being cast out. What is it? It's their children, one of them rising up and killing the other, you know. It's just this testimony to the fact that now everything has been given over to corruption here. And the confession uses beautiful language, I think, to communicate this rather dark and disturbing doctrine that they, Adam and Eve, are the root. In other words, we are connected to them somehow. They represented us, Adam being the federal head of all humanity, the covenantal head, when he fell, we were somehow in him, in his rebellion. So when we are born as his posterity, we are born not innocent, not neutral, not right before God, but guilty. They, Adam and Eve, were the root, and we are connected from them. We proceed from them. And this was by God's appointment. He created in this way, with Adam having the responsibility of a covenantal or federal head as our representative. You see, he's the representative of all humanity. He was. He stood in the room instead of all mankind, the confession says. And therefore, the guilt of his sin was imputed. It was given to us, accredited to us when he fell. It was accredited to all of humanity. It was imputed to us. Some would say, well, that's not fair. But what Christians, at least, must consider is if it's not fair for Adam's sin to be imputed to us, then it also is not fair for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to us when we believe in him. You can't have it both ways. And of course, the New Testament makes much of this doctrine of imputation and how Christ lived a perfect life in obedience to the law, went to the cross for us, bore the curse of the law. And when we believe in him, we are made righteous. His righteousness is given to us. It's this doctrine of imputation. The book of Romans makes much of this. Just as Adam represented all of humanity, his guilt was imputed to humanity, so too Christ represented those who are his, those who believe in him, and his righteousness is imputed to them. So evidently, though we don't really like this doctrine, we like to say it's not fair. This is the way that God created the world. This is how he made the world. Adam represented us in the garden. He is the root. He stood in the room instead of all of mankind. His guilt was imputed to all of humanity, to all of his posterity. His corrupt nature was conveyed. It was passed along to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. What is that? That's by procreation. This guilt, this corrupt nature is passed on to every single human being born by ordinary generation. As human beings procreate, Adam's sin is imputed to human beings time and time again. I think also, a little side note, that's a part of the reason why Christ needed to be born of a virgin. That strange doctrine that we don't always understand and have a hard time wrapping our minds around, and that critics oftentimes scoff at, you know. The doctrine of the virgin birth is an important one because it has to do with the imputation of sin through Adam. No, Christ was born of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph's seed, you see. And so here is the result. Here is the result. We, as human beings, being conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, David says. Having been conceived in sin, and by nature, our nature is such now, by nature we are children of wrath, we are the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. This is our state. This is our condition as human beings. Look around you, you know. Look around you. This is our default, natural condition ever since the fall. All of these miseries are upon us. The scriptures make this so clear. Romans 5:12 through 15. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Do you see what's being said here in Romans 5, 12 through 15? You're probably going to have to go and look at it on your own because I read it so quickly there. But here is this doctrine being clearly communicated in the New Testament. Everyone died in Adam. Death and sin was imputed to us because of Adam. But there's a second Adam. There's a second Adam. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, righteousness is imputed by faith in him. The first Adam lived in the garden. He fell. He disobeyed the law of God. He transgressed and gave up the offer of eternal life. The second Adam, Christ Jesus, lived in perfect obedience to the law of God and earned the very thing that the first Adam forfeited. Do you see this beautiful doctrine being presented here in Romans 5? We like the second part of it. We like the second Adam, don't we? We enjoy the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. That is a beautiful doctrine. But we must not neglect the first Adam. And this reality that we being in him, his posterity, he being our covenantal head as the first man, we are born with, we have inherited his unrighteousness, his guilt, you see. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15:22. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's strange. Does that verse teach universalism? All die in Adam, all of humanity, and all shall be made alive in Christ? Seems like it teaches universalism, but the context helps us with this. It's referring to all who are under the headship of Adam and all who are under the headship of Christ. Certainly, we know that all humans are under the headship of Adam, but it is those who believe, who trust in Christ, who are under the headship of Christ Jesus. That is what the context makes clear, especially in verses 45 through 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. And so this is obviously a very important doctrine. It is indeed a foundational issue that all Christians need to be settled upon. And as I said before, we do not stand a chance in our understanding of the doctrine of salvation if we don't have this first settled in our minds. We will be wondering, why does regeneration have to come before faith? Why is it that salvation depends upon election? Why is it that God must make us alive, breathe life into us in order for us to have faith? Why does faith need to be a gift from God? Well, simply put, it's because of this doctrine here. Our state is so desperate by default that it must be the act of God to bring new life to us. We are dead. We are at enmity with God. God must transform that and deal with that in order to bring us salvation. Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, to precede all actual transgressions. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. In other words, here we have this state of unrighteousness. We have inherited Adam's guilt. We have a corrupt nature. It's from that corrupt nature that all actual transgressions proceed. Our sins are real sins. We not only inherit Adam's guilt the moment we're born, but we also add to that debt ourselves with our own sin and rebellion. We confirm Adam's sin. We go on sinning ourselves and incur more and more debt as we live. Our sins are real sins, and they proceed from a heart that is corrupt before the Lord. Paragraph 5, the corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. This paragraph is dealing with sin in the life of the believer. The point here is that the corruption of our nature remains, though we are in Christ and though we have been made alive in Him. And all of our experience tells us that this is so. And also the Scriptures make it clear that this is so. 1 John 1:18, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, yes, it is true we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, declared not guilty. We have been regenerated. The Spirit of God has been poured out in us. Christ is in the process by the Spirit of sanctifying us and renewing us. That is all true, but we still sin. We still struggle with sin. 1 John 1:8 confirms this. Also, Romans 7:23 through 25, Paul, this is the apostle, saying, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This, of course, comes after a whole long section where Paul is almost screaming out with frustration. You know, I want to do certain things and I can't do them, and I don't want to do certain things and I find myself doing those. And so even the Apostle Paul is confessing to us that he, in his life, struggled with sin still. And then, of course, there's the Galatians 5:17 passage that I preached on just this past week. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Paul is writing to Christians here. There is a battle that rages on within us, the flesh and the Spirit battling against one another. This is our current state if we are in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ Jesus, we are dead to the things of God, children of wrath. But in Christ Jesus, in this present evil age, though we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, we still struggle with sin. And of course, you and I all eagerly await the final consummation where God will make all things new. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more potential for sin and for rebellion. But yet, we will possess what Adam was offered and forfeited at the beginning. This is the backdrop to the gospel. People might listen to this and say, "Man, what? Why would you focus on that doctrine? You know, why would you teach that? It's so dark here in chapter 6 of the confession. It's so negative. It's almost depressing to think about this, you know. And what a negative view to have of humanity. Why don't you think good of people?" That's how some might respond, and I can understand what they're saying to a certain extent. My response would be this: if we don't think this way concerning humanity and concerning ourselves, we'll never understand the riches that are offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll never understand them. We'll view ourselves as being basically good, and, you know, it's awfully nice that Jesus came and did all of that dying on the cross stuff, and I like him, I love him. But you'll never fully understand what he has accomplished for you if you do not understand this doctrine here, you see. This doctrine is the foundation for the doctrine of salvation. This doctrine is the foundation, the starting point for the gospel. And so we must go from here, you see. And I hope that you can stop and process this a little bit in the next few days. And think of all the implications that this doctrine has upon our Christian life and upon the way that we view, let's say, evangelism, on the way that we view our fellow human beings and on what we think is necessary for someone to be saved. This doctrine has massive implications. It touches so many things in the Christian life, you see. When we look out upon the world and we wonder, why are things so bad? Why is there so much evil and sin and suffering? We should be able to answer that as Christians. We should be able to point back to the fall. And when we consider, you know, what is it going to take for someone to be saved, to believe in Jesus Christ, we must remember that Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, men and women are at enmity with God. They are children of wrath by nature. They are dead in their transgressions and sins, as the book of Romans makes clear over and over and over again. And so this is foundational, church. I won't say it again, but I hope that you do consider this. Though this teaching isn't the most exciting or the most pleasant teaching, it is indeed essential, and that is why we are considering it today. I hope that this has been a benefit to you. I hope that you take time to read the chapter yourself slowly, as I just blew through this quickly. I hope that you take the time to read the scripture references attached to each of these paragraphs. There are some good ones here that will get you pointed in the right direction. I hope that indeed your faith is strengthened by all that we are considering here. We believe that the London Baptist Confession is a good summary, a good representation of the consistent teaching of the Holy Scriptures. May Christ be fully formed in us, to his glory, honor, and praise. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.